2 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to be picking up in verse 24 through 25. Before we get started, however, I just want to share this thought with you that this chapter is about revenge. You know, there's a French author by the name of Emile Gourmand-Turenne who wrote, "Revenge is the luscious fruit which you have to leave to ripen." That's the world's view, and sadly, such philosophy is the ingredients for a life that's very tragic, you know, because so many things happen as a result of revenge. For 2 years, Absalom waited for revenge to avenge the rape of his sister, and the opportunity finally came as a result of the generosity of his father, apparent generosity of his father. We find at this particular time that princes not only held office in the government, but they also owned lands and flocks and herds given to them by their father. Absalom had his lands and his flocks at a place called Baal Hazor, and it was about 4 miles north of Jerusalem. And so this was a time of the year where it was customary in Israel to arrange great feasts at the sheep shearing time, and they would invite members of family as well as friends to come and share in this and it was a very festive occasion. And so that's the stage that's being set here for us as we look at what happens here in verse 24 through 25. "Then Absalom came to the king and said, 'Kindly note your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.' But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you.' Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him." Brother Nathan, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word tonight?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to come and to partake of it. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless each one in the hearing of it. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our pastor in the sharing of it. And I pray, dear God, that you would help us to grow by the light of it, not just in ourselves, but have an abundance of your spirit to share with others. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. So here we see Absalom, he's asked his father to come to this feast and to bring his officials and family with him. But David refused, and he said to Absalom that, you know, that because he brought so many guests like that, that it would be an absolute financial burden upon his son, and he didn't want to do that. Well, Absalom, in fact, was probably hoping for a response like this because he didn't want David and his guards to be present when Amnon was murdered. So there was an ulterior motive. He was just kind of, you know, kind of casting a net here to see what he'd catch, you know. And it was just preparing for that time when he would set his evil scheme into operation. Verse 26 through 27, Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" I think no doubt his mind went back to a couple of years previously when Amnon raped his sister. But Absalom urged him, and so he let Amnon and all the king's son go with him. So I think David was really uncomfortable and he was apprehensive, you know, because in the back of his mind he knew this is probably not a good idea, even though the Bible tells us, last week we shared how that Absalom neither said good or bad to Amnon, you know, and it seemed like after 2 years had passed, certainly, you know, that maybe any hard feelings would have died down, you know. But I think that probably what happened was he knew that because Amnon was the crown prince, he often probably took his place at public functions, you know, where there was a demand for royal presence. And so he must have risen to, why not let him go? You know, he's gone to other feasts for me. And so, like I said, 2 years had passed since Amnon raped Tamar, and Absalom hadn't done anything to him. It made perfect sense. But to guarantee that some kind of safety, anyway, for Amnon, David went the extra mile and permitted all of the king's sons to go, who were at least the adult sons of the king. And, you know, you would think that this would be a deterrent. He assumed that Absalom wouldn't dare attack Amnon with all these family members present. But again, he thought wrong, because murder was in the heart of Amnon. Verse 28 through 29, it says, Now, murder is in the heart of Absalom. Sorry, I mentioned that wrong. Now, Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him, and do not be afraid. I have commanded you, be courageous, and valiant." And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. Well, again, like I said, during those 2 years, Absalom had perfected his plan, and he made arrangements to escape, no doubt, too. His father, David, had arranged for the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and he said it survived, so, you know, shouldn't Absalom survive, too? Maybe he was thinking that. And like his father, Absalom used other hands to do his dirty work. And at the time he did it when the victim least expected it. Now, David made Uriah drunk, but he failed to achieve his purpose, while Absalom made his brother drunk, but accomplished what he had proposed in his heart. And so Absalom followed his father's evil example, and he committed premeditated murder. There's another way that you can put it. And the servants of Amnon, they did what they were commanded. They were told to kill Amnon, and they did. But ultimately, the responsibility was upon Amnon. This was done, like I said, in the sight of the other princes. And they fled for their lives. Feet don't fail me now, kind of thing, you know. And they took off, and they got upon their mules and rode off. And I wonder how fast you can ride on a mule. But the kind of sight of that makes you wonder, couldn't have been that fast. But the mule was actually a royal, kind of the royal vehicle of the day, you know. Even King David, you know, whenever he made Solomon king, he said, "Put him upon my mule, you know, and parade him through the city." It was what the kings, the princes, they all rode. Matter of fact, Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem, what was he riding? He was riding a donkey, a mule, yeah. And it was declaring the fact that he was royal, that he was a king. So in verse 36, it says, "And it came to pass, while they were on the way, the news came to David, saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. And so the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with all their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom this was been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar." And it's interesting that really, you know, this guy was really in on it, you know, and yet he's sharing the truth with David, and the reason why this was done. It says, "Now therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart, to think that the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. And Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there were many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is. And so it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And so the king and all his servants wept very bitterly." Again, before these guards on the wall could clearly observe that these men that were riding these mules frantically towards Jerusalem were the king's sons, you know, this messenger, he had arrived and shared things with David that were not all the facts. It was only half-truths, and that's often the case, isn't it? You know, a lot of times, sometimes people glory in being able to first to tell others bad news, and because they do, a lot of times they don't get all the facts, and sometimes things often get exaggerated, and this is the case here. David tore his garments, and he fell to the ground in grief. And no doubt blaming himself, the fact that, you know, he allowed his sons to go to this feast. This nephew of David, Jonadab, again, he knew more than he admitted. But he gave David the true account. But even this, Amnon, was a terrible blow to David. Because not only was he his child, but he was also the firstborn and heir to the throne. You see, the problem with revenge is that it doesn't solve any problems, and it usually turns around and it bites the perpetrator of such a thing, just like a snake. Another man by the name of Francis Bacon wrote, "In taking revenge, a man is but even with his enemy, but in passing it over, he is superior." I don't think any truer words can be said, because there's no one that's ever been treated more unjustly than the Lord Jesus at his trial and his crucifixion. And yet he refused to retaliate. And he is our example as believers. The Bible tells us, don't avenge yourself, but allow me to. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 through 25, it talks about Jesus, how he is our example in such circumstances. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us," listen, "leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You see, we must recognize the price that Jesus paid for us and walk for him and live for him and, again, suffer ourselves to be defrauded of revenge, of any of those things that desire for us to do evil or harm to another. You know, the old saying, don't get mad, get even. Again, that might satisfy some people in the world, but it is never, ever, ever pleasing to God. And too many times Christians choose to believe that philosophy of the world rather than what is thus says the Lord. The Christian way is the way of forgiveness, trusting the Lord to work everything out for our good and for our glory. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemy, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Now, you could say, why didn't Absalom do this? It's because, well, he was unregenerated. He was of the world. And sometimes even Christians walk that way too. But you reap the consequences. Andy?
Yeah, what you're reading there kind of backs up with the way I was thinking when you were reading about getting mad and then getting even.
Mm-hmm.
You know, get mad, but give it to God.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. You can get mad, give it to God. I like that. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So verse 37 through 39 says, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amminahud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So twice in this chapter, we're told that Absalom fled. He fled 80 miles northeast to the home of his maternal grandparents in Geshur, where his grandfather, Talmai, was king. Now, I don't think that there's any doubt that he most likely arranged this to be a safe haven beforehand. It was all planned out. And you might say, you could call him a criminal mastermind, you might say. But it's also likely that when he did arrive there, that Talmai probably would have enjoyed the idea, the fact that his grandson was now next in line to be the king of Israel. But he would not have refused to send him back to David because of the fact there was peace between them. So the statement in verse 39 where it says that King David longed to go to Absalom, what I have read is that there has been given at least two interpretations to this. One, it means that David either wanted very much to see his son again, or that David planned to go after Absalom and to deal with him. But his anger gradually subsided. It's probably the second interpretation. Because if David really wanted him back home, he could have probably accomplished that pretty quickly, because Joab, his general, was for that, wanted to bring him back. And eventually he would go and retrieve Absalom and bring him back home. So David, he put some distance between them. For 2 years, he separated himself from his son. And if he was anxious to see his son, he kind of went about it in a peculiar way, don't you think? One thing is clear, though. There appears to be a real struggle within the heart of David. David finally will compromise and bring Absalom home, but he punishes him by delaying full reconciliation. And it would be literally 5 years before father and son would see each other face to face. And all of David's family suffered through this. Many of them were tormented because of it. And the irony of all this is that this is a family that's led by what the scripture calls one of the most godly men of the Old Testament, King David. And the point is, I think, from all this is that even godly people have family problems, but there's great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the worst situations. I think that it's important as believers that we read the scriptures and take the instruction from the scriptures as to how to handle every conflict, even with family. You know, the Bible says you're going to have tribulation in the world, and conflict in family is one of those things. Conflict can be constructive if you handle it properly. There's a brother who wrote some guidelines on how to handle conflict within family. I want to read them to you. And he uses an acronym, the word FIGHTS. FIGHTS. He uses that to explain how to handle conflict. F, face the other person, even if they don't want to face you. Don't avoid conflict with the silent treatment. Anybody here have given somebody the silent treatment? I, ignore the temptation to sidetrack, to get off the subject, to avoid taking responsibility, and admit your fault quickly and admit it completely. G, guard your tongue. Your name calling attacks the person rather than dealing with the issues. H, history belongs in the past. Don't bring it up. God never brings up yours, you see. This is a real problem area with a lot of believers when they have troubles and strife and struggles in their lives. They have a tendency to bring up the past. T, touch, because it shows that you are on the same side. S, stay in there and finish the fight and don't go to bed angry, as it says in Ephesians chapter 26, not to go to bed, early, or let the sun go down on your wrath. We've got to resist the temptation to blame people and take responsibility for our own actions. We shouldn't be yelling, because yelling doesn't accomplish anything. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Another thing we can't do is we can't be selfish. Rather, be selfless. Even if the other person isn't. Spiritually mature people aren't selfish. The other thing we can't do is we can't change the person ourselves. It never works. We've got to allow the Lord to make the changes in them. We are to persist in prayer. And we are to change ourselves. And the most important thing that you can do in family conflict is to be able to communicate with one another. How do you improve communications? Good question, isn't it? I want to read to you a quote from a portion of a letter written to a family counselor. And these are her words, not mine. She says, John and I were deeply in love when we got married, but then something began to change. He received a promotion about 5 years ago, and that required him to work longer hours. We didn't mind the extra time he was putting in, but it never stopped. Now he comes home late every evening. He's so tired, I look forward to his coming home all day because I have so much to tell him, but he doesn't feel much like talking. And so I fix his dinner, and he eats it alone. I usually eat with the kids early in the evening. And after dinner, then he watches television for a couple of hours and then goes to bed. Every Saturday morning, he plays golf with three of his friends. And then on Sunday, we go to church most of the day. Believe me, there are times when we go for a month or two without even having a real in-depth conversation. You know what I mean? And I get so lonely in that house with three kids climbing all over me. There aren't even any women in our neighborhood I can talk to because most of them have gone back to work. There's no closeness or warmth between us. There we are, lying in bed, having had no communication between us in weeks. He hasn't tried to be sweet or understanding or tender, yet he expects me to become passionate and responsive to him. I tell you, I can't do it. Sure, I go along with my duties as a wife, but I sure don't get anything out of it. And after the two-minute trip is over, John is asleep. I lie there resenting him and feeling like a cheap prostitute. My self-esteem is rock bottom right now. I feel like nobody loves me. I'm a lousy mother and a terrible wife. Sometimes I think that God probably doesn't love me either. You see, when it boils down to it, you got people talking about the different problems within families. It's not really the sex or the money or the children. Plain and simple, it's just a lack of communication, talking and communicating with one another. Communication is more than just talking. It's an effective sharing of feelings, thoughts, and emotions in a constructive manner that brings about togetherness in a family. Now, what are some of the reasons for lack of communication? Well, a lot of it can be because of how a person was raised. They never themselves learned how to communicate because they never really had a model. And sometimes it's because there's a fear of being vulnerable because of rejection the person's experienced in the past. And then there's the feeling like communication is impossible, so why even try? Feeling like you don't have anything to offer, that you don't think that anybody's listening, that your ideas are not interesting. So, if you fit one of those, you've got to ask yourself, what can I do? How can I communicate better? Because I don't want my family going down the drain like what's represented for us in the Old Testament. I think the number one thing is be very careful how you criticize. And if you feel you must criticize, it's important to follow these guidelines. I like this one. Say 5 good things about someone before 1 criticism. Don't criticize without offering a win-win solution. Criticize the problem, not the person. Stay in the present. Stay on the subject. No dramatics. Deal with the root criticism. What is really bothering you? You need to be willing to accept positive criticism yourself. You know, we're told, and this is the New Living Translation version, Proverbs 23 and 12. Commit yourself to instruction and listen carefully to words of knowledge. You see, we're to communicate forgiveness as needed and ask for and give forgiveness as needed. We're to express worry, fear, and anxiety wisely. Worry is the interest paid on those who borrow trouble. Now, here's some biblical guidelines on expressing these emotions. You need to express it to the Lord first before you express it to the person in your family that you're dealing with. How do we know that? Well, 1 Peter 5 and 7 says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. That way, as we cast our cares upon him, then the burden is taken off us. And the way to worry about nothing is to pray about everything. Express to other family members, and if they won't listen, find somebody of the same sex who will. And the reason I say find somebody of the same sex is because oftentimes affairs and things like that are started because people express their problems with another about their husband, for example, or their wife with an opposite sex member. Realize that trouble is an option that you don't have to take. Trouble in life is mandatory. Worry is optional. Face problems realistically. Ask yourself, is it really worth worrying about? I think that we would do ourselves some good just to ask ourselves that question, because sometimes we have a tendency to blow things out of proportion, don't we? Focus on solutions rather than fault finding. Accept that some things cannot be changed, and don't let other family members face troubles alone. You got to be there for them. Express anger correctly. Can I be a Christian and be angry? Yes. But your anger must be directed at something wrong and evil, and it must be controlled without malice, revenge, or sin. The Bible doesn't tell us to deny anger, but to control it. Now, here are some guidelines on how to express anger correctly. You need to pray. Tell God about your anger before taking it out on others. Don't talk about emotional issues when angry. Calm down first. And direct your anger at things, situations, and circumstances, again, and not the people. Share your emotion with someone in a non-threatening way. And that's one of the ways, folks, that we can really build a strong foundation for our family relationships. I think the best reason for a strong family relationship is commitment, our commitment to them, commitment to a spouse, a child, a parent, even if they aren't a Christian. Society says, look out for number one. I have to do what's best for me. My happiness is the most important thing in life, they say. But as Christians, the Lord has called us to commit in good times as well as difficult times, because that's the way the Lord has committed to us. Jesus warned us that difficult times would come in John 16 and 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The next thing, the most important, is unconditional love. This is the kind of love that God showed us in Christ. It's called agape love. Agape means action, not just intentions. Involvement, not just passiveness. It's loving without condition. Doesn't demand its own way. Loving the undeserving, the unlovable, and even the unresponsive. Giving of oneself based on an accurate knowledge of the needs of others. Agape love is the best way to bless your family. Dr. Ed Wheat from a book that written Love Life for Every Married Couple said, "There is no substitute for the emotional well-being that comes from feeling loved and accepted completely and unconditionally." So you see the benefits of agape love. The other's self-image will improve, making it easier for them to function in the family. And it carries others through difficult and stressful times. And it brings security and stability. And it reduces defensiveness. So how do you know whether you're showing agape love? Well, you got to ask yourself. Is my treatment of others based on their behavior or performance? Or do I love only as a reward for good behavior? Do I require others to change before I love them more? Do I think that I can improve others' behaviors by withholding love? How can I love my family with agape love? Understand experientially the agape love of the Lord. If you've experienced it, you know what a difference it makes. It's a difference maker. And make a choice to love unconditionally. And remember that the Lord's love for you, that it's unconditional. And he wants you to make a difference, and he wants you to share that same kind of love. Now you may say, well, they won't respond to my agape love. I'd like to ask you, when you first came to Christ, were you always responsive to the agape love of Christ? I wasn't always responsive. I don't think any of us are. But eventually I responded to him. You see, it's so important that we never forget that. The Christian walk is about walking in love. Because we are to emulate him. The Bible says those who say they know him should walk even as he walked. Loving people unconditionally. Hard to do, but a necessity, especially in family. Amen? Any questions or any thoughts?